First Peter chapter 3. That's towards the back of your Bible. First Peter chapter 3. I love the Apostle Peter, and in many ways I identify with him, putting my foot in my mouth, being rambunctious, sometimes not being faithful, still able to be used of the Lord. Thank the Lord for Peter and God's grace and mercy shown there. We're in chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 13 through 18. 13 through 18. I want you to read along with me as we look there. Peter, as the Holy Spirit leads, writes, "And who is he that will harm you, if he be followers of that which is good? But, and if he suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that, whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Lord, bless our time in your word today. Oh God, we need you. We don't need a speech. We don't need an oration. We need you. We don't need just Sunday morning in church. We need you. We need a moving of the Holy Spirit in our midst. We need revival. We need repentance. We need stirring and challenging. Some might even need to come to Christ that are here today. They've never been saved, born again. Oh, we're a needy people. Needs that only you can meet. And we call on you and we beg you and plead with you, Lord, meet with us and meet the needs that are represented here. Lord, I pray as your word is preached that eyes would be opened and ears would hear. And I pray that whatever it is you want to do in hearts and lives here today would be accomplished. Use me. I just, again, want to be that tool and vessel in your hands. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 18 with me. This will be our text verse for today. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." The title of the message this morning is "Our Great Savior." Our Great Savior. In this passage before us, these verses we've read, the main subject is that of suffering for Christ as believers. By the way, 1 Peter there is all about suffering for believers. It's a recurring theme in this first epistle. Well, just turn back a page to chapter 2. Chapter 2, and look at verse 19. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering, wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. for ye are sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Peter writes, speaking of this subject of suffering in this epistle, and he brings out there in those verses that Christ is to be an example of suffering for believers. But this morning I want to bring a message not on the suffering as believers, but rather I want to focus on that verse, verse 18 that we saw. And while this verse begins by addressing Christ's suffering, it goes far beyond that. It goes beyond that to reveal what his suffering really means to us. Here in this one verse of Scripture, we find a tremendous revelation of the purpose and work accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. How sad it is that people can know intellectually the truth of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection without ever seeing the wonder of it all. That Christ would willingly subject himself to the suffering and the agony he endured for us is something so hard for us to comprehend, yet we know it's true. In our text verse today, Peter reveals more than just the suffering of Christ, but he reveals Christ to be the great Savior of mankind, our great Savior. And this morning I believe we need to see Jesus Christ as our great Savior. We need to see Him, first of all, as our suffering Savior. Peter writes here, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins." Jesus suffered a terrible death. We've read about it in the gospel accounts, how He was beaten, how they had taken that whip, the cat of nine tails, and beat Him with it, ripping the flesh from His back, how they had buffeted Him with their fists, spit on Him, pulled His beard out literally from His face, mocked Him, all He had gone through. A terrible death. Go back to Isaiah, if you can find Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah talks about what Christ would suffer way back in the Old Testament. You wonder how the Jews read through this and do not see it. But it's there in Isaiah 53. He writes there, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." All we know of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. But understand this, while we know the suffering, don't ever forget the reason for the suffering. It was sin that caused Jesus to suffer on that cross. Not his sin. We'll talk a little more about that. But the sin of mankind, our sin, was the reason he suffered all he did on that cross of Calvary. You know, sin always causes a lot of suffering. He ever thought about when sin entered in the world, suffering entered with it? Think about that pristine existence that Adam and Eve had before they sinned. A perfect world, a perfect environment. Suffering was never heard of. One day they sinned against God, and God had to put them out of the garden. And from that day to this, suffering has abounded in the lives of people. Oftentimes we're asked, oh, what kind of God would allow babies to be sick and people to die and all the negative things of the world? Hey, it's not God's fault. God created a perfect world. A man could have lived in it if man would have just obeyed God. But he didn't. And sin entered into the world, and suffering came right with sin. We think about the fact that Satan's lies, sin will bring pleasure. You know, Jesus said of Satan, he's the father of lies. Have you ever noticed how Satan wants us to be involved in sin and get into sin, and he dangles before us the pleasure that sin will bring? And let me remind you, the Bible says sin is pleasurable for a season. Let's face it. Many times we've found sin to be pleasurable. Nod your little head like this. That's why we get in it. Satan never shows us the end result. He shows us the pleasure of sin. And we say, I want that. And we go for it. And then he has us. The snares of the evil one. Now we're trapped. And now the pleasure of sin goes, and the suffering of sin begins. John R. Rice had a little pamphlet, and the pamphlet said, all of Satan's apples have worms. And it had a picture of a bite out of an apple and half a worm. Yeah. Satan always shows the pleasure of sin before he reveals the results of sin. We see all the billboards and commercials and advertisements for the liquor industry. Have some, get the gusto, party hardy. But he never shows the results of it. He never shows the wrecked car where a drunken driver just killed somebody. He never shows children doing without food and shoes and clothing and maybe even heat in the wintertime because all the money was spent on liquor. He never shows all that. Sex is the big selling point in our society today. It's amazing to me. They can't even advertise an automobile without some kind of shapely gal involved. But he never shows you the results of illicit sex. He never shows you the hurt, the heartache, the disease, the unwanted pregnancies, the broken homes, all that it brings. He's the great deceiver and the great liar, Jesus said. But you see, it's the sin of mankind, our going after what Satan offers, that caused Jesus to have to go to that cross and pay the debt. Sin. Sin put him there. He's suffering. Peter said over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body. Sin. That's the reason he's suffering. But look what else Peter says. Back to verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. We see this, our suffering Savior. But look at this next statement. The just for the unjust. Oh, Peter brings out there that our Savior is our sinless Savior. The just. Just, there can be found no fault in Him. Jesus did not go to that cross for any sin He did, because He never did a sin. He died to atone for the sins of man. The just for the unjust. You see, we read the Old Testament, we read into the New Testament, and all through it we find this. God required a blood sacrifice for the remission of sins. In Hebrews 9:22, now remember, the book of Hebrews is written in a Jewish context. The writer of Hebrews is writing to help Jews to understand Christ and what He did, uses many Old Testament things to bring in, to show them. And he says in there, chapter 9, verse 22, And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. The writer of Hebrews is referring back to the Old Testament where they had to shed the blood of an innocent lamb or goat or animal to cover Israel's sin every year. He wants us to understand Jesus now is that sacrificial lamb. In the Old Testament, they used that lamb because the lamb was innocent. Its blood was innocent, and God required innocent blood. Sinful blood could not be offered. Now, the writer of Hebrews wants them to understand this Jesus Christ that we're talking about is the one who had sinless blood, the only one who ever lived who had sinless blood, who can now offer that blood as the atoning sacrifice once for all and forever. You say, well, how do you know Jesus was sinless? Well, number one, Peter told us in 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus had no sin. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. He's referring to the sacrificial lamb that God would provide. The Lamb of God, that sinless Lamb, that perfect Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. He's testifying of Jesus Christ. When Peter writes here in chapter 3 and says the just refers to the purity and the sinlessness, while when he says the unjust, it refers to our sinfulness. Jesus never once sinned. By the way, arguments among theologians as to whether he could sin or not, I think the argument settled very easily. Jesus could not sin because he had no sin nature. If Jesus had a sin nature, then he would have had to have a Savior. Jesus never once did a bad thing. Jesus never once said a bad word. He never once thought a bad thought. Here's a man who walked for 33 and a half years in this world among all the sin that we have to walk among, and never one time did anything wrong, thought anything wrong, or said anything wrong. You know, today the sinlessness of Christ is constantly under attack. Some theologians just flat out deny it. Others, like the Hollywood crowd and the liberal crowd make a mockery of Jesus' sinlessness. How many books have been written, how many movies have been made and plays put on that try to show him as a whoremonger or try to show him as a homosexual? How vile and wicked can man be? And let me just remind you, if Jesus was not sinless, he cannot be our Savior. You see, he had to go and offer sinless blood. If he went there to offer blood that he was for his sin, then he couldn't offer blood for our sin. It had to be just for him. But he took innocent blood. Blood that God would accept. And he offered it on Calvary. In Ephesians, I'm going to go back there. You don't have to, but I want to read a verse in Ephesians 1:7. Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Here's the sinless one hanging on the cross, suffering, not for his sin, but for ours. The just for the unjust. The Bible says God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And then thirdly, I'm sorry, I didn't click on sinless. But then we go to our sacrificial Savior. Or you might say our substitutionary Savior. Peter writes, the just for the unjust. You see, we need to understand Jesus died and suffered in our place. It's called theologically a vicarious atonement. It simply means he took our place. He went to that cross to die and pay the penalty that we owe. I said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says, "For he," that's God, "hath made him," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus willingly went to the cross for us. He came to the earth to be our Savior. When he left heaven, he knew the cross was before him. When he walked this earth, he knew at the end of that life there would be a cross, there would be a crucifixion, there would be an awful suffering. And yet he came. No one took the life of Jesus. He gave his life willingly for us. He said so in John chapter 10. He says this in John chapter 10. Let me get back there. In verses 17 and 18, he testifies. And you know, there's been arguments over the centuries who killed Christ. Well, the Romans crucified him. The Jews had him condemned. But nobody took his life. He gave it. He says in verse 17 of John 10, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." When Jesus went to that cross, we think of how brutal it was, and it was, and we think how the Romans had arrested him and forced him to walk up Calvary's mountain, and they did. But friend, they couldn't have done any of that if Jesus didn't let them do it. And once again, this is my opinion, but I believe when they laid that cross down, they didn't have to hold Jesus' arms down to put the nails in. I believe he stretched out his arms. I don't believe they had to hold his feet in place while he kicked at them. I believe he put his feet right where they needed to be so they could nail him to that cross. Because he knew, this is my mission. This is what I came to do. And no man is making me do it. I'm doing it so that people can be saved. Christ died as a substitute for us. See, his death was more than a martyrdom. Furthermore, he was not a victim of circumstances from which he could not extract himself. One man said his death was planned by God in order to be a substitute for we sinners. I remember Brother Terry Lawson used to sing that song, "He did it all for me." When he hung on that cross, he did that for me. By the way, he did it for you, personally. We sing that song, "I should have been crucified, I should have suffered and died, I should have hung on that cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place." Can you imagine? Just imagine in your mind. You're about to be hung on a cross for your sins. You've been found guilty and you know you are guilty. Say amen. And the penalty for your sins is to die on a cross. And here comes one who's never committed a sin in his life and said, "No, I'll go in his place." We can't get that. That someone would love us that much to go to that cross and pay for what we've done, our guilt, to take what we deserve. But that's what he did. Peter wants us to see him as our suffering Savior and our sinless Savior and our substitutionary Savior. But he also wants us to see him as our slain Savior, being put to death in the flesh. Listen, friend, we're talking about dead. We're talking about no more life. We're talking about graveyard, death. Not breathing anymore. Not talking anymore. Gone. Dead. That's what Jesus did on that cross. He died. Physically died. We know that he was dead, number one, because the Roman soldiers verified it. Isn't it wonderful how God recorded in his word for all eternity how man could know that Christ died on the cross? And the testimony came from the very ones who wanted to kill him, the Romans. You say, where did they say that? They didn't have to say it. The Bible says it because the Jews went to Pilate and said, hey, this is the Passover, and we don't want these men hanging on the cross. That would violate our religious beliefs. So you need to get them off the cross before dark. And so Pilate called the soldiers and he said, hey, you go out there and make sure those men are dead so we can get them off the cross before dark. So the soldiers went out, and the way they would normally do that to hasten death is they would break the legs of the ones being crucified. And I've explained before, when they're crucified, in order to breathe, they had to push up on that little, like this, so their lungs would be able to take in a breath. And then they would, and next breath, like this. If somebody came along and broke their legs, there was no more. And they would suffocate and die quickly. They went to the first thief. He was still alive. They broke his legs. They went to the second thief. He was still alive. They broke his legs. They came to Jesus. He's already dead. Hey, Mac, he's already dead. Well, let's make sure. And the Bible says they took a spear and thrust it up into his side, right through his heart. And blood and water, the Bible says, gushed out. And so now, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, he's dead. You say, why are you emphasizing that? Because there's a bunch of yahoos who run around today and they say, oh, Christ didn't die on the cross. Why, there's one religious group that says, Jesus didn't even go to the cross. There was some guy who did a stand-in for him. I'm serious. That's what they believe, that Jesus had somebody take his place on that cross. There's another bunch who say, oh, well, he didn't really die. He just kind of fainted there because all he had gone through, and he went into a coma, so to speak. And they took him down from the cross and they put him in that cool tomb. And laying in that cool tomb, his body kind of revived. Talk about a fairy tale. Here's what one man said about that. Christ did indeed die on Calvary. Some erroneously teach that Christ simply fainted on the cross and was revived in the coolness of the tomb and then pushed away the stone and came out. But that's absurd. His physical condition was so terrible that it is amazing he didn't die sooner on the cross than he did. And furthermore, if he was put in the tomb alive, he would have been smothered by the grave clothes. In his weakened condition, he could not have moved the great stone that was against the tomb's opening. Christ had to bodily die. And he did. His physical body was dead. They wrapped him in grave clothes. His mother and the other ladies who traveled with him, they helped bury him. They helped prepare the body. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, buried that body. They're not going to bury a live body. He died. And he died for us. Peter says, this is our suffering Savior. This is our sinless Savior. This is the one who died for us. And here's why. That he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh. And look at that next phrase. But quickened by the Spirit. He's our slain Savior. He's our Spirit-quickened Savior. Hey, he died! For 3 days his disciples are beside themselves. He's dead. Why, Peter even said, I go a-fishing. It's over. We watched him die. I can take you down there where they buried him over in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. They put a big stone on it. It's done. He's dead. And no doubt the women wept and they prepared spices. I said in Sunday school how, remember on that third day when these women went to that tomb, remember, they went with the idea they were going to dress a dead body. They brought the spices and everything to treat a dead body. But the fact was he wasn't dead. He went in dead, but he came out alive. On that third day, when they got there, the stones rolled away, and the angel says, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. He was quickened by the Spirit. That means he was made alive. Friend, you can go over there to that tomb, you can look in that tomb, and there's no body to be found. He overcame death and the grave, and all who will come to him are going to do the same. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to see something the Apostle Paul wrote there. That chapter is about death and resurrection. Jesus resurrected. Listen, when he came out of that tomb, he came out bodily. He didn't come out just a spirit. When they looked in, they didn't see any body. The body had been resurrected in a glorified body. We read how he could appear in rooms and he could be on the road to Emmaus and all of a sudden back in Jerusalem. He had a glorified body. And one day we're going to get one of those. Paul talks about it here in verse 15, or chapter 15. Look at verse 35. He says this, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth in a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed, his own body. Listen, if I put a kernel of wheat in the ground, a kernel of wheat don't come out of the ground. A plant comes out, which later will bear wheat. If I put a kernel of corn in the ground, I don't go out there and pick an ear of corn or see it come out of the ground. No, I sow that kernel of corn, but what's going to come is going to be a different body. But it's going to have the life of corn in it. When we sow this body in the ground at death, when it comes out of that grave in the resurrection, it's going to be a different body. But it's going to be the same in some ways. You say, explain that? I can't. I just know it's true from the Scripture. Jesus' body was the same in a way. Still had nail prints. Still had a wound in his side. He still ate fish and things. But it was different. We're going to get that kind of way. Look what else he says. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of fish, another flesh of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Oh, we're going to get a glorified body, just like Jesus came out of that grave. Look at verses 50 through 56 there. Now this I say then, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He's talking about the rapture here. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we see our Spirit-quickened Savior. He went into that grave bodily dead, but He came out of that grave bodily alive with a glorified body. He is the first fruits, the Bible says, of the resurrection. That means He's the first one to be raised in that incorruption. But when it says first fruits, it indicates there's more coming. And that's us. Finally, we need to see Jesus as our all sufficient Savior, that He might bring us to God. See, when Adam and Eve sinned, man was now separated from God forever. A wall of sin had been erected between us and God. Man could not have fellowship with God. Man could not be in God's presence, because God can't be in the presence of sin. And so now we are estranged from God. But as we read, Peter testifies to us that Jesus came to make a way to bring us back to God. He came to atone for our sins. He came to pay that debt we owe. For the wages of sin is death. We deserve that. We owe that. The wages of our sin is to remain eternally separated from God. That's what we deserve. We're just sinners. But Christ died to make a way for us to have fellowship with God again. To make a way for us to have forgiveness of our sin. To make a way for us that God would see us not as filthy, dirty, rotten sinners, but as righteous. How could that happen when Jesus died for us? That's how that happened. He made a way. He paid the debt. He said, I'll pay their penalty. John tells us in 1 John, he died not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. He paid to satisfy the justice of God. So now, Jesus says, come to me. I'll take you to God. That's what he says. Where do you find that? John 14, verse 6. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I read about a fellow who was over in London. He wanted to go see the Queen. Well, of course the guards wouldn't let him in. He was just a little fellow, you know. Go away, kid. Go away, kid. Well, a car rolled up and a window rolled down and somebody motioned like this and the guard went over and there was some talk. Pretty soon the guard opened the door and told the little boy, get in. He got in the car. The car took him in. A gentleman in the car took his hand, said, come with me. Took him in, walked him right up to the Queen and introduced him. The man who took him was her son, who had access and could take the one who could not come and bring him to the one he wanted to get to. That's what Jesus did for us. I couldn't come to God. I couldn't get to him. There was a wall between us. There was a barrier. There was a gate. But one day Jesus came along. He said, come with me. I can get you in. And I came with him. I got in him. I accepted him. I trusted him. And now I'm going to my Heavenly Father. Now I have a relationship with my Heavenly Father. Why? Because of me? No. Because of Him. His willingness to do that for me. Listen, friend. There is only one way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus used the illustration. He said, I am the door. He's saying, I'm the way, the doorway to get to the Father. You must come by Him. Listen, Muhammad can't do it. We're in a day and age where the Muslim faith is just permeating our world. Pastor Vedena mentioned about all the countries now where there's a strong presence of the Muslims. And they believe that Muhammad somehow and Allah is going to take them to Allah and can get it. No, he can't do it. Can't get them to God. Confucius can't get you to God. Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, Reverend Moon, whoever you want, they can't get you to God. Paul said there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Our great Savior. Peter wants us to understand, hey, there's suffering in this life, but a little parenthesis there. Jesus suffered for us. This one who is our great Savior. He suffered in our place. He paid our debt. He was sinless. He didn't suffer for Himself. He made a way for us so He could take us to God. And He wants to take you. He wants to take you. But the only way He can take you is if you will receive Him. You have a decision to make. Jesus said, if you'll come to me, I'll save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter said, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the only one. And friend, if you'll come to Him, He will take you. It'll all be all Him, none of you. But you must come to Him. Think about that little boy that wanted to go see the Queen. When they opened that car door, he had a decision to make. Will I or won't I? Thankfully, he said, yes, I will. And he got in. And he got to get in and see the Queen. But you know, he could have said, no thanks. He could have said, I'll not get in that car. And he would have never got to see the Queen. Friend, have you accepted Christ? Has there been a time in your life where Jesus said, come to me and I'll give you eternal life. Come, let me save you. I want to take you to my Father. Were you willing to put your hand in His? Were you willing to invite Him in your heart and your life? If you haven't, you have no hope. And it's not His fault. If you have, you have a wonderful hope. You are guaranteed to spend eternity in His presence. Would you bow your heads for just a minute? Our great Savior, what He did for us. He went there for us. He paid what we owe, not what He owes. He shed His blood. He went into that grave and came out victorious. He did that all for us. And He invites us. Come to me, and I'll give you eternal life. Mankind was lost in sin. No hope of salvation because of sin. Man was sentenced to an eternity in hell. But God sent His Son to make a way. God sent His Son to be that way of salvation. And Peter writes about Him here. Oh, our great Savior. Have you seen Him as your great Savior today? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I wonder how many in this room say, preacher, yes, I have accepted Jesus as my Savior. I see Him as my great Savior. Here's my hand. Would you hold it up? Would you hold it up? God bless you. God bless you. Now let me ask you this. You said, I've seen Him as my great Savior. Have you really? Have you pondered? Have you contemplated what He did for you? The price He paid for you? How undeserving you really are? And have you thanked Him? And have you lived for Him after all He did for you? Just a minute ago, I asked you if you would raise your hand if you knew you had trusted Christ as your Savior. You had been born again. Many raised their hand. Maybe you couldn't. I wonder if there's some folks in this room to say, preacher, I've never accepted Jesus. I never saw it so plain that I have an invitation. He's invited me to come and He would take me. Take me to the Father. He would take me to heaven when I die. He's extended the invitation. But I've not realized I have to accept it. I have to say yes to Him. I have a decision to make. And today I want to make that decision. Yes, I want Jesus in my heart and in my life. I want Him to be my Savior. I want to accept what He did for me. I want Him to be my great Savior. That's my need today, preacher. Here's my hand. Would you hold it up high? Hold it up high. God's speaking to you today. Is He your Savior? If not, you will never, ever get to spend eternity with God. It'll be your decision. Preacher, I need to make that decision today. I need to get saved. Here's my hand. Would you hold it up high? Let's stand together. What number are we singing? 489. I surrender all. Listen. Number one today, maybe God's given you a greater appreciation of what Jesus did for you. Maybe the Lord's reminding you of how much He loves you and how much He paid for you and how much He wants you to serve Him. Maybe you need to come to the altar and He's spoken to you this morning. You need to come and talk to Him. We invite you to come. Listen, if you're not saved, when we begin to sing, I want you to step out. As soon as we start to sing, I want you to step out and come and meet me right here. That won't save you. But let me put you with a man if you're a man, a lady if you're a lady. You'll take the Bible and show you how to be saved today. How you can know Jesus as your personal Savior. Will you come? Bless the invitation. Thank you for our great Savior. For all He's done for us, as undeserving as we are. For the blessed hope that we have now when we're in Him of eternity in heaven. A new body one day. A glorified body. Lord, there may be some here who need to be saved. Move them. Do what needs to be done in hearts and lives in this invitation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you come this morning? God's speaking to you. Will you come? Will you come? We'll sing. You come.